As we are continuing to think about missions, let me simply ask if you would pray for my son-in-law, Eric Ream, and my daughter, Elizabeth, and our two grandsons are with us. But Eric is in Nome, Alaska, and he's there for 2 weeks doing a special mission outreach, planning a church up there, and also involved with ministering to those who went on this 1,100-mile dog sled race. And he was out all night in the streets trying to find people who needed Christ and to minister to them and to help with things. So if you'll remember him this week, sure appreciate that. Well, we're making a transition as we're moving toward our Easter celebration. And that means we're turning to a passage of Scripture that will move us in the direction of the cross and the crown. And that passage is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Now, this morning we're going to look at one single verse, and that may be even a greater transition for those of us who last week were looking at 30 verses in 1 Samuel. And that's the difference in the genre between a narrative literature and then epistolary literature, like we have with the Apostle Paul, where he has packed so much into single words and single phrases. And so with Paul, you have to slow down your brakes a bit and begin to look very carefully at what is there. So we're going to be looking particularly this morning at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The mind of Christ from cross to crown. All of us want to succeed. At least that's what we're told. All of us want to be on top. All of us want to get to that promised land that is part of the whole ambition of business or of simply any career. We want to get there. We want to have the power and the fame and the glory. We may not admit it, especially in church, but somehow all of us are driven that way by the culture of which we're a part. And we're told that to climb the ladder of success, to get where we need to be, we have to go up, up, up. It's always upward, upwardly mobile. You have to keep increasing. If you start leveling off, you've got to move to another career or another job to be able to continue that upward rise. Well, that's the way the world tells us. We're to plan. We're to promote. We're to persist. We've got to have our nest egg. We've got to always be thinking about the future and how we're going to get there. And somewhere along the course, life happens. But as we think in a little different way, not about how we reach the top financially, not how we reach the top in terms of our, shall we say, some kind of legacy that we're going to leave in a material way, but how do we reach the top spiritually? Well, we have a very different suggestion. And as the world says we go up, 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 you know, we're going to find that God's way is up too. But to get there, we have to go down. Very different. You see, men think it's always upwardly mobile, always promotion, always doing whatever it takes to get ahead. God thinks very differently. He thinks because he himself descended rather than ascended, that we too must follow his way. And that means, as we look at the Scripture, that God's way is different than the world's way. The world's way is always up. God's way takes us down before he promotes us in his pleasure. And if a man would go up in God, he must first go down in himself. We just have too much of ourselves. We have too much pride. I remember Joe Martin years ago told us that the problem of marriage was very simple. It was twofold. Pride and selfishness. That's all it is. In our marriage, there's pride, I'm selfishness, I guess. I don't know how it works. But every marriage is a marriage of two sinners. And we struggle to try to define God's way in all of that. Well, there's only one way, and that's with his word. We have to look away from ourselves, and we have to look to him. We have to be the people of the book. We have to go to the Lord Jesus, who alone has set the example of how to live. In Matthew chapter 18, in verses 3 and 4, we have this statement of the Lord. It was in the midst of conflict. The disciples were trying to carry out business as usual. There were a lot of people, throngs of crowds, but some children came up. We don't know how old they were, but they are called children. They wanted to see the Lord. And the disciples said, you know, nuisance, bother, distraction. You know, they're not worthy of the Master. Get them out of the way. And of course, I know that is a hard thing to hear for those of us who are in children's work. But the thing is that the Lord turned the tables and said, no, let the little children come to me. He said, I'm going to make them the epitome of what it means to be one who comes to me. And that is, unless you yourself are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, his point is not that children have simplicity of mind, but that they have humility of mind. They don't care what they look like. They don't care how they're dressed. They don't care how much position they have or money they have. They're not trying to impress anyone. There's just that sheer love and joy and desire to be with that person that motivates them. And they have humbled themselves in every possible way. There's a lowliness of mind that brings them to the Savior. And that's what each and every one of us need. We don't come to Christ on the basis of who we are. We have to put all that aside. Everyone who ever came to Christ, whether it be a president or a pauper, has to stoop at the foot of the cross. Every one of us have to get low and get rid of ourselves in order to come to Him. And that's why the passage continues. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God's way up is down. So once we understand that we are sinners, and we are, as the great, what's his name, who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, I can't remember, and one of those, this should have been an effective pause, as they call it, but it wasn't. John Newton said at the end of his life, I know two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And we come to that knowledge that we are indeed great sinners, then it brings us to our knees. That's where we have to go. We fall down before Him and say, I'm unworthy. There's nothing in me. I'm undone. I'm lost. We flee to the cross of Christ. And that knowledge of salvation is found there. Remember the old story that John Bunyan did of Pilgrim's Progress, how Pilgrim is burdened with this huge weight of sin upon his body until he comes finally to the foot of the cross and he looks up and he sees the Savior say, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he then in kind says, forgive me. And the burden breaks and rolls off his back into an empty tomb. That's the whole picture we have before us of our sin, but we have to come to that place where we know that we are in need of forgiveness, that we have great sin, and He's a great Savior. So Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12 say, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And the Lord Jesus said this, exemplified this at His Last Supper. You think on your way out, you want to really make a show of things. You want to have the whole world notice. Well, that was the Lord's way. Even at that last moment, He Himself is stripping Himself of His outer garments and robing Himself as a servant and cleaning and washing the disciples' feet. And so He says, the greatest shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Just the opposite of the way the world thinks. And so we have to start with that humility of mind. A contrast to this, we couldn't find in the Scripture any greater place than the contrast between the evil one, Satan, and the Lord Himself. In Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, we have the passage that talks about the king of Babylon, but then in the background always the one who motivates and brings that one to his own evil inclination, and that is Satan himself. And it says, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of the north. I will ascend above into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And of course, all the way through that is those five I wills. Self on display. But you remember the scripture goes on to say in Isaiah 14 and verse 15, yet you shall be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That one who was in the very presence of God, who was in the mountain of God, who was the anointed cherub that covereth, he, because of his pride, was cast down. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Now, by contrast, think of our Lord Jesus. Satan said, I will go up to heaven. And God said, you'll be cast down to hell. Christ said, I will go down to the cross. And the Lord said, you'll be given a name above every name. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. As we come to this passage, we're connecting with what has gone before and what goes ahead. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, which we read in our reading together this morning already, you'll see that there's an exhortation by Paul to have the very kind of humility that is characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And he puts it this way. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, this is the New American Standard Version, but we can follow whatever version you have. It says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, and notice these words, by being of the same mind. There is a unity that is exhorted among all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. We're very different. We have different backgrounds. We're different ages. We have different professions. We have different temperaments. We look different. I mean, there's all kinds of things. There are differences in every possible way. But when it comes to our life as a believer, we're to have the same mind, to think the same way. And that, of course, is sourced in Scripture. But he says, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. In other words, this is simply saying, do I look out for my own self-interest, or is the driving force of my life the needs of others? Do I serve myself first, or do I serve others? And the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This will be a convicting message, by the way. And I struggle with this one this week because I'm so far from some of these things myself. I know you know that when we who stand in this pulpit and preach are here, we know we're to be examples. We're to be examples to the believer, of the believer. At the same time, we also know how far short we fall before the Lord himself. And we ask for your prayers. You know, there's nothing perfect. We don't try to hide that we're simply just, you know, like you. We're just believers, but we've been given gifts, and those gifts we use to share the Word of God. But at the same time, we have the same need. We need the humility of mind that the Lord Jesus has. So this exhortation falls upon all of us in the church, whether it's elders or deacons or whoever it may be. Each and every one of us have to ourselves come and find the mind of Christ. Now, with exhortation, there is joy and example. We have doctrine, we have duty, we have a discipline, we have a way of carrying out. It's very practical. And that's what is before us in the passages. We have set before us in verses 5 through 11 the career of Christ. We've seen the career of Satan, which is destined to doom. But we look at the career of Christ, and this is one of the most theologically packed sections in all the Word of God. I don't think Paul could have ever written a more intense type of passage. He starts with looking at the humility of Christ before he even came to this earth, in his willingness to come and what he laid aside. And we look at all these essential doctrines of the deity of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, the kenosis, this idea of self-emptying, or, and I'll explain more about that in weeks to come, the incarnation, in which our Lord Jesus became a man, the hypostatic union, the fact that he's both God and man, the condescension of Christ, in which he becomes like us, his humiliation, not only being like us, but suffering as a man, substitutionary atonement and penal substitutionary atonement, in that he goes to die as a criminal even though he had no offense of his own, the exaltation and preeminence and eternal glorification of Christ. All these are what we're going to look at in the weeks to come. And it leads us ultimately, of course, from the very cross where he suffered as a man to the heights of glory where he was crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The life of Christ is what we're looking at, and that life is something that belongs to us. We're called Christians. At first was used as a derogatory term in Antioch. They called them Christians. They were like little Christ running around, followers of him. But it caught on by the 2nd century AD, and it was worn as a badge of honor. Why not? Christianity is Christ. Christians are to be Christ-like. That's what we're all about. It's not just a name. It's not just a religion. It means something. We're to be like him who called us. We're to be like him who died for us. We're to be like him who is our life itself. How is it possible for us to be like Christ in our character and conduct? I mean, after all, we're just people. How do we become like one who is sinless and the Son of God? Well, the Scripture says, have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. If it were not possible, God would not have commanded it. It's there. That's why it starts with an imperative. Have this mind in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. It's not an option. It's a command. Now, as we look at it, we understand Christianity is Christ. And therefore, to think as a Christian, one must think as Christ. The whole thing before us, though, as we look at this passage, is how in the world does Christ think? Well, let me first say how Christ does not think. We have in the world around us all kind of ideas and amusements and entertainments and ideas that are there that try to squeeze us into the mold of this world, that try to force things into our brain that ought not to be there. What one man has said, the problem with most folks isn't not knowing, but knowing so much that isn't so. And that's the problem. This week, I, in looking through some of the bookstores at books, found a book called Putting on the Mind of Christ. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that was my topic, you know, the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. So here's a whole book on it. I thought, wow, what kind of treasures will I find here? The inner work of Christian spirituality. Well, here's when I first turned to the first page, page one, says a proper understanding of what Jesus meant by the kingdom of heaven is essential to Christian spirituality. By the kingdom of heaven, Jesus meant a particular level of human consciousness, not a place to which Christians are destined after death. Unfortunately, most church officials and theologians today do not understand Jesus' concept of the kingdom. No kidding. You know. Okay, well, I thought, well, maybe it'll get better. Maybe I just misunderstood him. Okay, so we get to page four. The goal of Christian spirituality, the spirituality that Jesus himself preached, is for each and every one of us to personally be able to see the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven within. What's it about? It's about me. It's all about us. All right, let's move on. At the psychic level of consciousness, we no longer identify the self with the rational mind. Well, that tells me about the author. Instead, we identify the self with the inner witness that observes body, emotions, and mind. This inner witness is the permanent self, the part of self beyond space-time. What's the key word there? Self, all the way through this book. Well, I said, I'll flip through a few pages and get to the end. Let's see if he concludes well. Here's his conclusion. Finally, we should remind ourselves daily who we are. We are already perfect in God's eyes. We are already sinless. We are already immortal. The spiritual path is not designed to get any of those things. It's merely to help us gradually become conscious of who we already are. And then it's like hocus pocus. Just change your way of thinking. Now, that's supposed to be the mind of Christ. All right, so much for that book. So the point of saying that is there's a lot of stuff that we get that just isn't so. What we need is God's word on the subject, and that's why we come to the passage this morning. Philippians 2:5, we have first an exhortation to Christ's mind. What is it? How did he think? What did he do? How do we understand that, and how do we make that our own? So the passage says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This mind is his mind. And so, how does Christ think? Well, it begins with that, with a number of phrases that are here. If you notice, it first talks in verse 3, as we move backward in the passage, to a humility of mind. And that's what sets the whole tone for this passage. So it says, you are to have a humility of mind. And it's exemplified by what Christ is, and so therefore, humility of mind is true of Christ. This word, tapiophrosune, I think something's, there's a missing R in there somewhere, on the Greek anyway, means literally lowliness of mind. It's an idea that we think far less of ourselves than we should. I mean, some people think, well, that's a bad thing. We've been told self-image is to look in the mirror every morning and say, you're all right, you're okay, you know, you can do it, and sort of that psychological trick. One of the best-selling books that has come out, Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, plays these kind of tricks on ourselves by trying to take things from the Scripture and then turn them into kind of a psychological tool to help ourselves gain a better thought or feeling about our life. But the idea of a humility of mind is to put all that aside and simply say, you know, I'm a simple creature. I was created by a great Creator. If I'm honest with myself, there's no goodness in me. There's no greatness in me. I'm just me. And anything that I will be or ever hope to be has to come from outside of myself. It has to be someone who helps me do that. And that's what the gift of God is all about. The other word that's used as we move forward to verse 7 is a term concerning Jesus' own act of self-emptying. But it first began as a way of thinking before it was a way of being. And so it says he emptied himself. We'll look at that in a moment. And then it says in verse 8, he humbled himself. And here it's not the same word, it's a different word. It's an idea of actually taking a lower state or position. Not just thinking that way, but being that way. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23 reminds us that Christ came to leave us an example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Some of you have those little bracelets, you know, what would Jesus do? That's the whole idea of this particular passage. It was sourced out of this, to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, did not revile in return. While being suffering, uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or instead of responding as the world would have us respond, you know, I give as good as I get. You know, I'm not going to be weak. Well, didn't the Scripture say that we're to be meek? Yes, but meekness is not weakness. Not as we understand the Word of God, but at the same time, it does not always mean we respond in kind. And in the Lord's case, he came to suffer, and he was a servant, even in that. So, the Scripture says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to look at now particularly this way of thinking. First, let me say, and you have some notes in your outline that will help you with this, it's a reflective mind. A reflected mind. What do I mean by that? Well, if we look at the, and by the way, that little symbol inside the head is two Greek letters, a chi, which is in English CH, and a rho, which is an R, CHR, which is an abbreviation for Christ. And so at the center of our thoughts, the center of our mind has got to be Christ himself in us, the hope of glory, Christ in us, whose word is a part of our thinking. Here, the word we have, when it says, let this mind be in you, the word phroneo. We get it in English from a very strange kind of practice called phrenology. Some of you may have heard of that. Certainly, it was practiced in the past by a lot of anti-Semites and a lot of eugenics people who thought that different races were inferior because of the size of their skull. Or people were superior because of a larger cranial capacity. That's what it was all about. Somehow the degree and development of various mental aptitudes and characteristics based on the head. But that's simply the way the word comes across in the English language. But it here looks at mental faculties and the heart and the will and the understanding. It doesn't look at the idea of things that we think ourselves, some kind of subjective thinking. The idea is not simply, you know, how I think, but it's more objective thinking. It's how we think about something. It's not a matter, if we have in our postmodern culture, of, well, you know, whatever you think is true. You have your truth, I have my truth. It really doesn't matter. It's all subjective. It's all relative. No, not at all. In this case, there is an objective standard to which our minds are attached. That is the Scripture. There is an objective, also, example, Christ himself and who he is. And so rather than trying to sit back and think about how we will get somewhere, how we will somehow achieve something, what we do is we set our minds on Christ and we think about what he said and what he did. And as a result, that objective standard begins to mold and transform our own way of thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:16 puts it this way, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him?" I mean, what kind of thoughts do we think that are equivalent to his? How can we ever think that we would be an independent entity when it comes to the thinking process? Our thoughts are constantly influenced by all the things around us, by our feelings, by our emotions, by our chemical being, and by other people. We need to be instructed, not to instruct. But the Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ means that we have the ability then to do what Christ did. Here's what the scholars say about this passage. How do we translate this idea of having this mind in ourselves? Well, we said to be constantly thinking because it is a present tense. A present tense has the idea of an ongoing action, to keep on habitually doing something. And so they say, well, or it could be have an intent within yourself or in your inner being to continue to set your mind on these things. But I like Lightfoot and Plummer, who both have the idea of reflect in your mind. In other words, have this idea in which you constantly are looking at the Lord Jesus as the standard, as we said. And we are thinking about him. That's why when we come to the New Testament, we have a narrative. We have stories. We have parables. We don't just have a list of sayings of Jesus. You know, we have all these so-called lost gospels. I'll talk about that in some weeks to come. I've been having to deal with that in dealing with a book I'm writing right now. But these lost gospels, lost gospel of Thomas, lost gospel of Judas, lost gospel, all these things. All they are is a list of so-called sayings of Jesus that were lost. Well, it's awful hard to think that God would lose his word. And in fact, he didn't. These aren't sayings of Jesus. These are sayings of Gnostics and others who had their own agenda, their own theology, and they crafted it. And as I share some of these with you, you'll understand yourself. But the fact is, when we come to the New Testament, we have Jesus presented in his life. And the life of Christ is something we can meditate on. For instance, here's the Lord Jesus, and he comes and he's born in a lonely manger, in a stable, with animals around. He's not born in a nice, clean, antiseptic hospital with, you know, the leaders of the world attending to the King of Kings. He is, from the beginning of his life, threatened with murder by the king who's on the throne. He lives out his life before his own family, and his brothers hate him because he seems to be making something of himself and doing things, and people are giving him this attention, and they don't understand. They do not believe. He lives in the midst of unbelief. Throughout his life, what do we see? A humble son, obedient to his mother and father, working as a carpenter until the age of 30, in which he then begins only a 3-year public ministry. You think about this, that doesn't make sense. You know, if God came down here, he should come with great fanfare and armies and as a conqueror. He should, you know, the whole world should be marching up to wherever he sets up his throne. and worshiping him. It should be different. Why this? And as we think through that, displayed in the Gospels, we begin to understand that Christ is not like us. His mind is far different from ours. And if we're going to think like him, and if we're going to be like him, follow in his steps, then we have to know him. And we have to understand why he did what he did. And that's the reflection of mind, to put our mind upon him. And that's why it's not easy. Samuel Johnson, the great literary critic, said what one would wish to do with ease, he must first do with diligence. Whether it's playing the piano or a musical instrument or any of the things that we see around us, we have to perfect it. We have to work in it. And the understanding of Scripture is like that. That's why we're to be students of the Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Handling accurately God's Word of truth. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 puts it like this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The knowledge of God, to know what he has said, to know who he is, and of Jesus Christ, what he came to do, and his true nature, as it goes on to explain this passage. He's given us everything by his divine power pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Again, this idea of knowing him. He called us by his own glory and excellence, and for by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, the word of God, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, to be like him, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 continues. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. Did you ever think that faith was hard work? We just come and we sit and we receive, but it's what we do between these times together that makes all the difference in the world. Our own personal prayer life, our own personal devotions, our own time with Scripture, are we growing? What diligence are we applying to our faith? And notice the list here. Supply moral excellence. Your moral excellence, knowledge. Your knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. Your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. Your brotherly kindness, love. These are all qualities, it says, that if they're ours, then are increasing. In other words, not enough to say, I got them. No, are they increasing? Do you see a development? Do you see a progress in your Christian life? Do you see yourselves better today in your walk with the Lord, in your study of Scripture, and your prayer life than you were last year or the year before? If you look back 20 years and there's been no change, something's wrong, because the Christian life is one of progress. We're either moving forward or we're moving backward. There's no standing still. Now he says, if they are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in some way, there is a relationship that exists between knowing these things and doing these things. And so it says, have this mind in you, or in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice I'm taking every single word, okay, because I'm going to get all we have that Paul has. So this mind is to be in you. So it's not only a reflected mind, it's a resident mind. It belongs to us. It's to be in us. Some have thought the in you means among yourselves, like in the church. So we're to have that kind of thinking in the church. Well, yes, but if it's in the church fellowship, it's only because it's first in us. Only as we individually have the mind of Christ can we corporately, as a church, have the mind of Christ. In other words, I can't come in and just somehow together, as we're here, worshiping and singing, we have the mind of Christ. No, each and every one of us are individually a part of the church. And together, we are the church. So if the mind of Christ is in the church, it's because it's first in us. Because it's all an individual thing. So each and every one of us are to have this in and of ourselves. Now, we're also to have this mind in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Now that seems redundant, does it? But now we'll look at the example of Christ's mind. Because in the last part of this verse, we're looking at Christ Jesus himself. And now I want to look through verses 6 through 11 and see how this example of Christ's mind is displayed. First, we see it's a selfless mind. Verses 6 and 7. It says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Here the picture we have of one who, he had everything. He was the effulgence of deity. He was the glorious one. He was the creator of all things. He held all things together through his own will. And yet, it says he didn't consider for a moment retaining that position for our sakes. It was worth it to come here. And it's hard to think of that. Some of us even think of going on a mission trip and wonder if it's worth it. You know, is it going to be comfortable? Are we going to have enough to eat? Is it going to be the kind of food we like? Are the conditions going to be, you know, hard? How long is it going to take? The Lord of glory thought of none of that when he came down here. What this means is this, and here's a way of just kind of in a theological way explaining what this idea of emptying is. Jesus is equal with God, and yet he submitted himself. How does someone who is equal submit himself? Voluntarily. He did this because he understood God's plan of redemption, and he voluntarily relinquished the proper functions and sovereign exercise of deity and placed himself under the Father's will to serve his purpose and his discretion and direction. Remember, whenever he acted on earth, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He prayed and asked God. He sought the Father's will. He didn't do anything of his own. I am acting and my Father is acting. It was always something done in submission to the will of the Father. He laid aside the rightful privileges that being in the glory of God possessed. We can't understand this. We can't imagine that. You know, we think if we, you know, go down to Mexico or somewhere, or like some did this weekend, work with, you know, lower position or underprivileged people, that's use those terms, that we have humbled ourselves. We've done a great thing. That we have, we have pride. That wasn't even the part of it. But the idea is we realize that we have stooped, that we have sacrificed to do something, even if we don't consciously always think of it. But we can say we did that. That's nothing. All we are is one human being stooping just a little bit to minister to another human being. And then we come right back to where we were. Here is one who was not a human being. He had nothing. I mean, he had everything, and he gave up everything to have less than nothing because he was submitted not only to his Father, but to human beings and to human officials, and then even to parents. And in the whole process, suffered as a result of that. When we look at this, we call it an exchange of position. He exchanged the praise of the universe for the scorns and jeers of the world. Quite a contrast, quite a loss, if we think of it that way. And so, as we move on in these passages, verses 7 and 8, we see this is not only, we see this is also a serving mind, because he took the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men. A bondservant, or a slave, is the best way of thinking of this. He didn't come into the world as a man who could do his own thing. He came into the world as a man who did others' things, who had to be a slave to men. And then he was made in the likeness of men, which we don't seem to have a problem with, because that's all we know. But I've said before, if you could try to reach an ant by becoming an ant, the thing we step on without even a second thought, you'll get some clue as to what Christ did. It was an exchange of person, not just a position. He added to his deity a human nature. And he did that for better or for worse forever. Okay? When we marry, we realize we take vows. And in those vows, we say, you know, sickness and in health, poverty and wealth. The idea there being that, you know, it could be good, it could be bad. I'll take whatever I get, and we'll go through it together. For the Lord, it was all bad. There's no good. What good did man have to give? What good did he expect from this world? Okay, he wedded himself to our humanity, which was a lowering of himself and he did that forever. You realize there's no change in that. He's the God-man forever. He always has in his body the marks of that suffering. When we see him in heaven, he will have a glorified body, but it will be a body like ours. He made that exchange forever, not just for a moment. And we don't often think of that. And it was not just a human nature, but a servant's nature, at least for a time. And that means it was also a submissive mind. If we look at verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, I like to look at this as a man, he humbled himself. It's one thing for God to humble himself to be a man. It's another thing for a man to humble himself as a man to other men. In other words, this is a wholly different act. And this was the act of living in this world, but also being obedient in this world. And the scripture goes on to say, therefore it was a sacrificial mind because he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now you and I, how can I put it? We know we're going to die. We face death. Death is part of the human equation. But none of us died as he died. Our death was nothing like his death. When we die, we may die because of an accident. We may die because of a disease. We may die simply of old age. We may die because we're punished in some way. But whatever the case, we deserved it, and it's the natural outcome of the human condition. But here is one who was immortal. God can't die. He came into this world that he made. He was one who was sinless. And when we think of sinlessness, it's hard for us to imagine, because if for one second we cannot think a contrary sinful thought, we would be wonderful people. But for his entire existence, he's the sinless one. Nothing that a man could do, no threats, no discomforts, not anything could cause him to change from being the sinless one. You couldn't get him to sin. It was impossible for him to sin. And yet upon him at his death were put the burden of the sin of all of the human race. He became sin for us. That guilt, that offense was heaped upon him. He was crucified as a criminal. Remember, he was beaten by men, submitted himself to a torture. He carried his cross, that symbol of offense. A Jew didn't even use the term for cross because it was a vulgar word. It was an offensive, obscene word. No Jew would die that way. The body could not be marred or disfigured. That's why even today they don't allow for autopsies. An Orthodox Jew immediately has a very rapid burial. And yet our Lord, who is the Holy One, the one who was pure, submitted himself to that kind of disfigurement and deformity. He allowed men to nail him to a cross. You know, we put bugs on boards when we mount them, but who would do that to a human being? But he allowed himself to suffer that way and ultimately to die at the hands of wicked men. It's beyond our comprehension to think of one dying in that way. We are born to live. He was born to die. We flee from death. He fled to it. He was punished by the wrath of men. He suffered under the wrath of God. He was sinless but suffered as a sinner. He sacrificed himself for sinners. And that's why 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And now here's where the mind of Christ comes in, the rest of that verse. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hard to imagine. Not if we have the mind of Christ. And so finally, this is a sublime mind as we look at it. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So it's sublime in that sense that, well, he was rewarded. He received things. And yet at the same time, you find that his obedience, which was reward, was still a gift of God. Even in his reward, exaltation, there's the submissiveness of Christ. Notice as we go on to look at the supreme mind in verses 10 and 11. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in the glory of God the Father. There's some very interesting things we see. First, we see that he didn't take that as his rightful possession. It was something that God bestowed on him. We also see that his humiliation, as I said, is for all time, for all eternity. He bears the marks of sin in his body. That even though he's the meritorious one and is worthy of all things, he doesn't claim them. God gives them as a gift to him. He doesn't praise himself. Others praise him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So humility is demonstrated in the exaltation as well. God exalts Christ. He doesn't exalt himself. He is raised up. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. He was exalted deity. Now he's exalted humanity. But that's still a humiliation. Men exalt Christ. He doesn't exalt himself. It's the praises of all creation that exalt him. It's left to others. It's still a subordination. And third, God receives the glory. You say, well, isn't he God? Yes. But even as the Son, he's the exalted Son, and the glory is to God the Father. So even in heaven, Christ glorifies the Father. You see, what he took, what he did, was a humility for all time. Now, you and I say, well, that's Jesus, and I love the stories of Jesus, and I love all that you said, but how can I really do that? I'm just a human being. Well, the Scripture gives us examples of human beings like us. And I'm going to take an example of one who, from our mind, was not even a Christian. Now, of course, he was a believer. But this is an Old Testament saint, someone who was one of the patriarchs. And his name is Joseph. We read in Genesis 37, verses 4 and 5, it says, now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than his sons, which was a favoritism. This was a problem that Jacob showed to his son Joseph. And his brothers saw it, and they hated him. You got more than me. Dad loves you more than me. Whatever the case, it was a resentment that grew. And his father gave him a coat of many colors, a variegated coat of colors, we're told, as sort of a special present that set him apart from his brothers and constantly rubbed in the fact that they were thought of less by their father than he was thought of more than they were. We also read, Genesis 37:5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Because in the dream, we have a little bit of a preview of glory. Sort of a, how can we put it? A preview of what Joseph was before he was that. And that is that the sun and moon and stars would all bow down. And these 12 sheaves would stand up and bow down to him. Mainly his family. You know, no one didn't interpret this correctly. They understood he meant that his whole family would somehow do obeisance and reverence to him. And that seemed very arrogant, but he was not a prideful person. But as a result, his brothers took him, sold him into slavery into Egypt, and there the Lord was with him. Genesis 39:2 says, and the Lord was with Joseph. He became successful as a man. But God's way of success. He submitted himself. He could have said, I am an Israelite. I'm one of God's people. I'm not with these pagan Egyptians. But he submitted himself to as a slave to his masters, and God exalted him in that stage of humility. And he was set over his entire master's house. Well, if we know the story, we know that even there was trouble. The master's wife, Joseph was young, the master was old, Joseph was, you know, whatever. And she wanted Joseph rather than her husband and made an appeal to Joseph. And as a result, Joseph, having internalized this humility we're speaking of, rather than saying, hey, I deserve this. I'm as good as, you know, Potiphar, the master ever was. I can get away with this. Who'll know? No, it says Joseph fled. The only thing he needed to do was to flee from that temptation. And he ran and left his clothes behind because she ripped them right off his body as he was leaving, trying to get him to stay. And they drummed up charges against him, and he was thrown into the jail where all the political prisoners went. And so Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, Genesis 39:20 tells us. Well, here's someone who was, in a sense, at the height of glory, as one of those chosen of Israel, with a preview of glory. And he left it all and was put into a position as a slave and then treated unjustly and incarcerated in a jail. The story sounds familiar. It's, of course, there because that is the human experience of all who desire to live godly. Joseph, however, was granted by God an opportunity to rise to a position he didn't even expect. He just simply was granting a request from the Pharaoh. And even then, Genesis 41:16, when Pharaoh had a dream and wanted Joseph to interpret it, Joseph said, "Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I don't have the ability. It's not in me." Again, Joseph's humility. But God did grant Joseph the ability. As a result, the Pharaoh granted Joseph a prominent position in Egypt. In fact, the Pharaoh said, "Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Genesis 41:41. So here is a humility and an exaltation. But it's how Joseph responds in that shows the mind of Christ. Joseph's brothers who had betrayed him, thrown him into a pit, who had thought he was dead, or at least hoped he was dead, ended up through a famine having to come and beg from Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph. They had to come and beg from him what they needed to sustain their own life back in the land of Canaan. And in the end, Joseph finally reveals himself. And his brothers, of course, are fearful that Joseph could kill them. Joseph could be, do something. And it says, his brothers fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place?" There's humility again. Who am I? I'm second to Pharaoh. That's who I am. No. Am I in God's place? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Can you imagine saying that? "You meant all this evil, and let me go through the list and enumerate it and put it back." No. He said, "God did it. I can see the hand of God in all these things to bring about good, for this present result to preserve many people alive, for the salvation of the Jewish people who then came into Egypt. So therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's the mind of Christ, who, though reviled, does not return in that way. And that's why this artist painted a picture of Jesus wearing the multicolored robe of Joseph. Because Joseph in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus in the New Testament. And Isaiah 53 gives us the picture of Jesus, remember, suffering unjustly and going to the cross and atoning for us. And at the same time, the Scripture says, "But I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he was poured out to death and numbered with the transgressors. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, there's some principles we can apply from this single verse and from understanding, and this is it. If we begin to think like Christ, what will others begin to think of us? That's a sobering thought, because if you actually go out and say, "I'm going to live my life as Christ, I'm going to think about others as Christ thought, I'm going to put aside ambition and selfishness, and I'm going to do for others what has been done for me. I'm going to look at my life as a gift of God. I'm going to look at my talents and abilities and everything as part of His great enablement so I can do what Christ did and sacrifice Himself for others, to have a selfless, submissive servant's heart. What will others think of us?" Well, if we begin to even think that way, we're off track. Because we should care less what others think of us and more what they think about Christ. See, what the only Jesus people see is the Jesus they see in you. And so, what are they thinking of him when they think of me? Not what do they think of me, what do they think of him in me? Second, if Christ is to increase, we must decrease. That's what John the Baptizer said. He said, he must increase. I must decrease. And that should be our statement as well. Are you willing to surrender selfish ambition in order to serve others? All of us have something, some more than others. It doesn't mean we have to give up everything. It's how we use those things for ourselves or for a far greater purpose. It's exactly that, stewardship. It passes from God's hands through ours to others. Are you willing to give up your gain so God will get the glory? That's the bottom line. Who gets the glory in your life? We'll end with an illustration, and that's about a young man who wanted to very much be a preacher. He wanted to show his stuff, strut his stuff, better to say. He sat and listened to other preachers, and he said, I can do that. You know, I know the word pretty well. And so he bothered and pestered the pastor until the pastor finally relented and said, okay, you do your work. You can preach this Sunday. And so the appointed time came. And the young man, it was one of those kind of churches where you have more stairs than we have to get up to the podium, but he climbed up there. And as soon as he looked out over the audience, he froze. He had his notes sitting right there, but he couldn't read them. He couldn't think what to say. His face, which had gone up with a great deal of enthusiasm and passion, now was simply embarrassed and sullen, and he just took up his notes and went and sat back down. Didn't know what to do. He couldn't preach. And the pastor came to him later and said, son, if you'd gone up the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up. That's the problem. Whenever we come to preach, we need to be sure that we have prayed. We need to be sure that these things are at least something we've submitted to the Lord for our own lives. Because God's way up is down. Our prayer then ought to be this, and that is that the mind of Christ, our Savior, would live in us from day to day, by his power and love transforming all we do and say. Let's pray.